Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to John chapter 19. We're going to move rather fast in this first lesson, a little bit faster than we normally do. We've got a lot of ground to cover in the short amount of time that we have together. But I just want you to tuck this verse in the back of your mind. We're going to bring it up later on. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I want to pick up where we left off last month. The last time I preached, we talked about the death of Jesus. There's nothing more motivating to me, nothing more faith-building than just seeing His pain, His agony, His selflessness, His willingness to die while we were yet His enemies. But all we did was walk through the events. And I kind of want to pick up with the burial, the resurrection, and then talk about the power that is eyewitness testimony. It's amazing that we dedicate our entire lives based on the fact that a man rose from the dead. And where the Bible lays the claim that he was in fact raised from the dead is in the fact that he was seen. So my entire life is based on what a few people saw. By few, I mean hundreds and maybe even thousands. What they saw in Jesus resurrecting from the dead. Well, we're going to begin by talking a little bit about his burial. Remember, it was the preparation day that he died. And the day was called the preparation day because they were preparing for the Passover. This is the day that they slaughtered the lambs. And isn't it amazing of the 365-day calendar year that the day in which the Lamb of God was crucified, that was the day that physical lambs all over Jerusalem were being slaughtered and being prepared to be eaten that night. When the calendar day started, when sun went down, that's when the next day started, and that's when they actually ate the Passover. But remember, Jesus had hung on the cross for about 6 hours. He was crucified at 9 a.m., about 3 p.m. he dies. And if the sun goes down all the way in this time in Palestine, let's say it goes all the way down at 6:30, they've got about a 3.5-hour period to get these guys dead, get them down, get them buried so they can get on with it. And so they decide to ask Pilate to have the legs broken. Look at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was an especially special day, if that's even a phrase. The Jews asked Pilate, the end of verse 31, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. We got to get these guys dead. But what was special about Jesus' instance is that he was already dead. So they break the legs of the two thieves, and when they came to Christ, a Roman soldier, to make sure that he was dead, thrusts a spear up into his side and tears his side out. And I think that's more accurately what happened. These Roman spears were no small spears. It wasn't like a pinprick. He thrust it into his side, pulls it out, and I know that this is significant, that his legs were not broken, and I know that it's significant that they thrust this spear in, because John records that, but John not only records it, but he takes time to say, I saw that happen. If you drop down to verse 33 of John 19, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. If you read 20 commentaries, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to find 20 different explanations about this blood and water. Is this a sign that he was already dead? Was a sack of water pierced inside of his body? And what does that mean? Spiritual connections, water. I mean, you stick somebody, you expect blood, but water to pour out? Is this a connection to spiritual cleansing because of water baptism and being connected to the blood of Jesus Christ? There's all kinds of suppositions out there. But look at what John says in verse 35. He who saw it, he takes a special note of saying, I saw this happen. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, here's where I think the significance is. It may not be physical or spiritual, but in the fact that this was seen. Because these events of his legs not being broken, and these events about him being pierced, were prophesied about. Verse 36. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So two scriptures saying he won't have any bones broken. And number two, they will pierce Jesus in this way, this spear incident. Well, I do think that there is some physical aspect to this. These Romans were professionals at crucifying people. And they know a dead body when they see one. And they know how to test to see if a body is dead. And that's what they did to make sure with the spear. But he's graveyard dead. He's not swooned. This is no coma. This is not falling asleep. He's graveyard dead. And that's exactly where they put him next. Most of the texts between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus on Joseph of Arimathea. But Nicodemus is also involved. But here's what we know about Joseph. And I'm just going to put it up all on the screen. Because all of these things are given to you in all four accounts. And we don't have the time to go to all four. But we know that he was rich. We know that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. We know that he was a prominent, respected member of the council. And I probably should have put which council. This is the Sanhedrin Council, the very council that decided that he was going to be crucified. And when I read about that trial, normally I don't give Joseph enough credit because we talk about it as if the whole council, and maybe he was the only one, but there was at least one member of that Sanhedrin who did not want to crucify Jesus, and whether he was silent or talking, we don't know. But he had not consented to their decision. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He had to muster courage to ask for the body of Jesus. Yes, I imagine so. I mean, if you're the Sanhedrin and you're a prominent, respected member at 7 a.m. or wherever it was when they decided to crucify Jesus, now at 3:30, he's asking to give him a proper burial. I imagine Joseph has some prestige on the line. Some prominence in that council on the line. And so, yes, it took courage, but he did it. He had cut this tomb. Matthew's account said he cut it. Now, I doubt that means he put his construction hat on it and cut it himself literally, but he had it cut. He purchased it. It was his tomb. And connect that with that first one. He was rich. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And he bought the linen shroud. Don't think of this as like a blanket, as much as like cheesecloth, really thin stuff that you could wrap and wrap and wrap and wrap. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then Nicodemus, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. I know some translations say 100 pounds, and it was 100 pounds in the Roman way of thinking of it. So 100 Roman pounds, 75 of our pounds. But you ever put a backpack on that weighs like 40, 50 pounds? That's about as heavy as I've ever gotten. But 75 pounds, I don't know what he did with it. It carried it with a wheelbarrow or had helpers or whatever. But I want you to think about it as being like a cocoon, what they did with Jesus. You ever heard of layering? Those of you who bake, I've never layered in my life. Don't ask me how I know what this is. But you lay down like a thin sheet of bread or whatever, like how they make croissants. And then butter. And then another layer, and then butter, and then another layer. And that's how croissants are like almost gooey. Think of that in the burial process. You wrap myrrh and aloes, you wrap myrrh and aloes, you wrap, you wrap, you wrap more myrrh and aloes. And it would have created like this cocoon around Jesus. He's graveyard dead. He's gone. And you don't cocoon someone who you think is going to come back on Sunday, on Friday. But that's what they did. I want you to look at this picture. Forget the words. The words came with the picture, and I couldn't really divorce the two, so I put it all up there, but I don't put this up there for you to read it. I just want you to look at the picture. Do you see the rolling stone? The scripture mentions a few different times about the stone being rolled over the entrance. Mary and the other women, when they come to Jesus' tomb on Sunday, they said, "Who's going to roll away the stone?" The angel rolled away the stone. Well, that's not a common tomb in the first century. Common tombs were actually square doors, almost like a cork, where it had like a smaller portion that would fit into the opening of the tomb, and then the bigger portion of the square or the rectangle would seal up against that, and then you take like a crowbar and pry that open if you ever needed to bury more people. It was Taj Mahal tombs that had rolling doors. Chevrolet tombs, you know, had square or rectangle. No offense if you drive a Chevrolet, I drive a GM too. This is a fancy tomb. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, which wasn't cheap. You know what else we're told about where the tomb was? You remember where it was? In a garden. It was in a garden, the Bible says. And when Mary heard Jesus, who did she think he was in John chapter 20? She thought he was the gardener. A garden tomb near the city? This is prime real estate. You got a Taj Mahal door, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, which isn't cheap. And I combine all of that with this prophecy. Look at this prophecy on the board. Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. You can't make this stuff up. You can't. In the death of the suffering servant, which is Isaiah 53, the Messiah, he was going to be treated as if he was wicked and rich in his burial, in the grave process. No. There's three ways to bury a Jewish person in the first century. Number one, which is what happened to criminals, when people were criminals, they would throw them into a trench. They had trenches where they'd throw some shallow dirt, and you were done. There was wooden coffins. Remember in Luke chapter 7, the widow from Nain who had lost her boy, and they were carrying the casket, the bier, it says, B-I-E-R, and Jesus touched that casket and told that boy to arise, and he did. He resurrected and gave him back to his mother. That was a casket. That was one way that they buried. And then there was the tombs, which only rich people got. But even among tombs, there was the Chevrolet and then the Taj Mahal. And he gets the Taj Mahal tomb in a garden with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Crucified people did not get that treatment. But Jesus did. And you know what else is remarkable about this? They got about 3.5 hours to do it. And there just so happens to be a tomb nearby with a secret disciple willing to give up his tomb. There just so happens to be another secret disciple who's willing to sacrifice the 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And they all get it done in 3.5 hours. Remarkable. And then they sealed the tomb. Go to Matthew chapter 27 very quickly and just look at the last verse of that chapter. Matthew chapter 27, verse 66. Remember the chief priests and the scribes, or the chief priests and the Pharisees, they went to Pilate the next day on the Sabbath, and they said, you know, this imposter, this fraud, Jesus, he said something about rising from the dead, and we don't want the second fraud to be worse than the first. So we want a guard to seal the tomb. And Pilate said, okay, go guard the tomb. But they also sealed it. Look at the last verse, verse 66. So they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing. Now that's not talking about rolling the stone. They already did that when they buried Jesus, the text says. This sealing is like police tape. You know, police caution tape. Don't trespass behind it. Which would have been like a rope in the first century, but a rope that was embedded in wax on either side of the tomb so that they would know if this tomb has been disturbed. And then they placed the guard, and setting a guard, the last part of verse 66 says. They did every way imaginable to make sure nobody disturbs this tomb, but on Sunday morning, it's a disturbed tomb, all right, via angels, via an angel whose appearance is like lightning and whose clothes are like white as snow, the Bible says. And there's an earthquake, which is remarkable because there was an earthquake on Friday, too, when he gave up his spirit. Earthquake Friday, earthquake Sunday. If we had been the earth, I imagine we'd be quaking, too. The greatest events in human history are happening. And Jesus is alive. That's remarkable. It's remarkable that somebody dead could be alive like that. And not a ghost, not a spirit, but the man who had his side ripped out. The man who was scourged. The man who suffocated there on the cross. He's alive. And the Bible lays all of its claims on the fact that he was seen. I want you to go to the day of Pentecost very quickly. To Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. Death never had a chance against the Lord Jesus. Death never stood a chance. Has the power of this verse ever sank in? When Peter says in verse 24, you know, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. And then here's what I want to sink in, if it never has. It was not possible. Why was it not possible? Why was that not even on the radar of possibility that death could keep Jesus in that grave? And here's what Peter and the apostles say on the day of Pentecost. The reason why it was never possible is because God said it wasn't going to be possible. God promised that he would raise up Jesus in the Old Testament, and just as sure as God never lies and always tells the truth, just as sure as that is true, it was just as sure that Jesus would not be held. This is what he says when he quotes in the next passage, verse 25 and following. If you drop down to verse 27, he says, "You will not abandon my soul." Now this is David's pen writing. David wrote this, "You will not abandon my soul." But I want you to think in terms of Jesus saying this, because this is the prophecy. Jesus is essentially saying to his Father, "You, God, the Father, will not abandon my soul to Hades. You won't leave me there. You won't leave me in the realm of the dead. Nor," he says, "or let your Holy One see corruption." And just as sure as God never lies, through David or through anyone else, that was the reason it was never even on the radar of possibility. But look at where he lays the proof. Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter comes to the stand in a courtroom. Said, "Peter and the apostles who were there on Pentecost, you're talking about a guy raising from the dead and ascending to heaven and never dying again. What's your proof?" We saw. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just very quickly, 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll start making some application about the proof that is these witnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is in the midst of this chapter of proving the general resurrection, that God will raise all bodies. And you might bring Paul to the stand and say, "Well, okay, well, what's your proof that all bodies will be raised? Because Christ was raised. That's the proof. You can't have one or the other. You've got to have both. If the general resurrection doesn't happen, then Christ himself wasn't raised," he will say later on in this chapter. Okay, well, if Christ's resurrection is the proof of the general resurrection, then what's the proof of Christ being raised? Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Verse 7. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." I want you to take your mind's pen or highlighter and underline or highlight verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. Two words. Verse 5, he appeared. Verse 6, he appeared. Verse 7, he appeared. Verse 8, he appeared. So Paul gets brought to the stand. "Paul, okay, we know you believe in the general resurrection. What's the proof? Christ was raised." "Okay, we know that you believe that Christ was raised. What's the proof?" "He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared." And lastly, 1 John chapter 1. And then we'll put these witnesses to the test. 1 John chapter 1. "All right, John, we heard Peter, we heard Paul, we want to hear from John. What's your proof?" Now, he's not necessarily talking about the resurrection in 1 John chapter 1, but he's talking about the reality that is Jesus being the Christ. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." And if that's not good enough, look what he says next. "Comma, which we looked upon." He doubles up on that one. "Our eyes saw, we looked upon." And in the Greek there, the "looked upon" means gazed. stared at. I mean, this was not a flash in the pan vision that they saw a guy, you know, teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and then he was gone. He was no. We lived, breathed, saw, heard, touched this guy. And if those two in verse 1 were not enough, look what he says in verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3. Which we have seen. I mean, how many times do you need to say it, guys? Peter, we're witnesses. Paul, he appeared. John, we saw. We gazed. We've seen with our eyes. I want to tell you about this guy named Simon Greenfield. Or Greenleaf, excuse me. Simon Greenleaf. He was instrumental in getting the Harvard Law School started. And he wrote a scholarly book that law schools used for decades about evidence. It was not a religious book. It was completely secular, used by law schools. And it was a book about admissible evidence in court. And he has a section in that book that's all about eyewitness testimony. And he says in that book about evidence, you have five tests to give eyewitnesses to determine whether their witness, their evidence, is admissible in court. You have these five tests. And then he wrote a second book that is religious called The Testimony of the Evangelists, Tested by the Rules of Evidence. And he says, he quotes his first book, which is just for law schools, and he says, if these are the five tests that we give our witnesses in court, let's just take the five tests. Let's be fair. Let's give the five tests to the testimony to the testimony that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the people inside of those stories. And do they pass the test of needing to admit their evidence into court? And here are the five tests. Moral integrity. You know, lawyers, if they get somebody on the stand that's cheated on their wife, been fired from a job, I mean, they're on that like a bulldog. To discredit the moral integrity. Do you think that the guys who wrote the book on moral integrity had a little bit? Or were they just complete deceivers? Now, do they have a reason to deceive? Like, have they been bought off? Mark Dunnigan said something in the gospel meeting that really got my attention along these lines. He said many things that got my attention. If you haven't heard his lessons, please do online. But he said it regarding the apostles. He said, if the apostles were perpetrating a fraud, they sure didn't make it easy on themselves. And what a true statement that is. All they got for their witness is get run out of town, stoned, whipped, imprisoned, people died. Moral integrity. They didn't just preach it, they lived it. Secondly, here's the test of insanity. Do they have the ability to recall? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this one's silly. Some people have looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, for that matter, and sought to find some historical event that they mention that history contradicts, or some form of geography that the Bible is just totally off on. And every time where the Bible mentions like a Roman leader or a Jewish leader, like the Roman leader Pilate, history backs that up. If the Bible says something about geography, geography backs it up. So are these guys, do they have the mental capacity to recall the events? Yes. Consistency with other witnesses. Do the core facts agree? Now we have four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do they tell different details? Absolutely. Do they tell different stories about Jesus? Absolutely. But do the core facts ever disagree with one another? No. And that's true of eyewitness testimony. If I took four people from this audience, I know many of you watch this game, D-backs, Yankees, Game 7, World Series, If I ask four different people who saw that game in this audience, tell me something about that game. Tell me a story. Tell me that bad. Tell me something that happened. We would get four different stories, I'm sure, or at least four different details. But the point is, does the core facts ever disagree? Would one person say the Yankees won, which is an abomination, or and then another person say the D-backs won? Well, that's a core fact. That cannot coexist. But if somebody says Curt Schilling pitched wonderfully and another guy says Randy Johnson pitched great, well, they both pitched in that game and pitched great. Do the core facts ever disagree? This one's a little bit tougher. Does the witness ever do what they say conform with human experience? Like, can it be replicated, what they saw? Now, or can you verify it via human experience? And the answer is, with miracles, no. I mean, I cannot replicate a blind person seeing, or a lame person walking, or a deaf person hearing. I can't replicate the resurrection. But his point here is this. Via human experience, touching, feeling, verifying, can they verify via human experience that what they saw was actually what they saw? And you remember Jesus shows up with the apostles in Luke chapter 24, and he appears to them, and they were startled and frightened. And the Bible says that they were actually doubting, the apostles, and they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus says, basically, guys, do your experimentation. Touch me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can tell that I am the crucified Jesus. And so could they verify via human experience that it was not a spirit, that it was not a ghost? Remember when he appears to Thomas in John chapter 20, and he tells Thomas, be not disbelieving, but believing. Put your finger here. Put your hand in my side, which gives you an idea, I think, of the bigness, of the largeness of the wound. Put your hand in my side. This is me, Thomas. Do your experimenting. He asked for something to eat. The resurrected Jesus did. His point was, look, ghosts don't eat. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood like this. So could it be verified via human experience that it was not an impostor or a ghost? Yes. I love this one. Lastly, is there a hostile witness? Lawyers love when a hostile witness gets up and verifies some of the facts of their client. They're not pro their client's case, but they are backing up some of the things that my client is saying. And is there a hostile witness that backs up what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said? Well, we do have in the gospel record several of the enemies of Jesus never denying that he was performing miracles. Matter of fact, in that synagogue on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 3, remember what the enemies were doing? They were actually watching Jesus. They were so convinced of his miraculous power. They were watching Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Or could they verify or investigate, interview the guy that was born blind who saw in John 9? Yes, they did. They kicked him out. They interviewed his parents. But the greatest hostile witness ever, hands down, bar none, Saul of Tarsus. And I am convinced it's one of the reasons, if not the chief reason, that God used Saul to become an apostle. This guy was prestigious. He was excelling beyond his peers in Judaism. He says in Galatians chapter 1, he gave up prestige, he gave up power, and he gave up, no doubt, money to become poor. A stoned man left for dead. Remember that story? He had to escape cities in a basket. Had all these anxieties, whipped, and eventually he was executed. For what? He saw Jesus of Nazareth on that road to Damascus. I am convinced of it. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. So Simon Greenleaf's, his approach is just simple. These are five tests that all prosecutors, defense attorneys use to determine whether evidence is admissible in court, whether eyewitness testimony is admissible in court. And if the eyewitnesses of the scripture pass those tests, isn't it worth your investigation? Isn't it worth your investigation? His conclusion on page 46. Of the testimony of the evangelists tested by the rules of evidence. Page 46, he says the men of Galilee were either two things, doing two things. They were either the greatest deceivers this world has ever seen or will see, or they were reporting accurately the astonishing things that they saw and heard. That's what I believe. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We want you to believe that too, because we care about your soul. We care about where you spend eternity. If you're ready to give your life to Christ in the waters of baptism, turning away from sin and confessing His great name, and committing yourself to being His disciple, we bid you to come. Let's together we stand and sing.